What a pleasure it is to come together today and consider all that God has done for us. We're commanded to remember last night what God did for those who he first made promises to through Abraham and then his descendants as they were incubated within a slave nation. 70 went into Egypt, and I think we heard today that 600,000 men plus women and children came out. So a population, we did the math one time, it's about the size of San Diego. So 1.5 to 2 million people walked out of Egypt and into the desert. And we can imagine walking out of the desert, out into the desert here in Phoenix, and what that might be like. And then we know that God also took very good care of them, took care of their physical needs, gave them all they needed. And the blessings continue to this day. We know and understand that the promises that God made to Abraham continue to bless us. And here we are today in this nation, the most blessed of all nations. And it's not because of anything that we did necessarily, but here we are, appreciative of that. And we know that as God took them out of that nation of Egypt and he established them as his own nation, that he put to shame all the other gods that were part of Egypt's gods. Now, Egypt was a pluralistic society. They had many gods. They were an agricultural society, and their gods played a role, a central role in everyday life. They needed God every day and every year. They had the Nile River, and they worshipped and appreciated that. It was the source of their irrigation and all that they needed for their crops to grow. They also had rain. It is an arid environment there. The sun, Ra, was the sun god. So every day they had the sun rise and the sun set. And they had the annual cycles as well, of the equinox and the solstice. And all of these were cause for celebration and prayers. They had the god of animals. They worshipped thousands of gods, actually. 8,700 was one estimate of how many gods Egypt had. The animals there were a store of wealth and sustenance. They didn't have the ability to put animals in the freezer, and they didn't have any other way to store it, so on the hoof was the best way to show a store of wealth. And they would then have meat, and they might have milk and butter and cream and all the different niceties, and maybe leather and wool. And so the animals were very important. So fertility was prized. And a lot of their worship was around this. The grain was very important. So the sun and the rain, the proper kind of rain, the storms that wouldn't be too much to crush the crops if it were hail. Yet all these gods were the constructs of humans who lacked the divine inspiration that God offered his people when he chose them. And so then he chose a people, and as we discussed already, we are the recipients of the promises that were made to that special group of people that walked out of Egypt at that point. And now we're in a different kind of society where we don't measure wealth by how many cows or sheep or camels we have. It's very different now. And in fact, at this point, we don't even need God. We don't need God anymore, do we? We have all that we need to live and to protect ourselves. We've made sure of this. We've worked hard to use the ingenuity that God has given us so that all of our basic needs are met: food, shelter, water, safety, security, sustenance. We've got all that we need. Who takes care of us? Well, we don't need God because we have the government that will take care of us. We pay taxes, and this is where our taxes go. We've got military support at a national level. We've got health care and social programs. Retirees are well taken care of. So as we look across all the different needs and age groups, everyone is well taken care of. We've got the military that's involved in different places around the world and is a deterrent for any other type of activity or encroachment on the freedoms that we enjoy. We've got the Department of Homeland Security, where the coasts are protected. The immigration is part of the Department of Homeland Security. TSA is part of Department of Homeland Security. Now, many times these different agencies there might be discussion around them, such as the police. But we have police that maintain a social order. We have roads. When we turn on the tap, we have water. So we have fresh water. And when we need to get rid of things, we have water that helps take care of that, and it goes somewhere as well. We don't need to worry about it. We have agencies that play a variety of functions. They do great things for us. They tell us what to eat. They tell us how to protect ourselves against germs, whether to go outside or not, to interact with people or not, whether that's safe to do. They will protect and guide us. We do have outstanding health care. We do, and we can be appreciative of that. They will guide us as to what needs to be done. We have not just doctors, but every sort of doctor to help us with different issues, and we can certainly appreciate those doctors, and yet we can also become very reliant on them as well. You might have heard the term a pill for every ill, and I think I'm a slide behind here. Let's just take a look at the percentage that we spend of our GDP on. I'll go back to this slide here because I think it's an important slide. The percentage of GDP that we spend on military. And just thinking about what the future might be like, I included a little picture there of the gift to the United Nations, which is a man beating his sword into plowshares, as it says in Isaiah 2, that will be the case someday. Ironically, this was a gift from Russia to the United Nations in the late 60s. And I'm not sure that we'll actually take the swords and beat them into plowshares. But when you look at this chart and you see the amount of money that's spent, the percentage of GDP that is spent on military protection, and if you think about how those funds could be repurposed, all of those different human and financial resources could be repurposed towards something more productive, we could see how society could change significantly. Now we get to a pill for every ill. We can see that here we have a depiction, and we see diagnostic inflation. You may have heard that term, where diagnoses continue to increase. And I looked up the average prescription. I'd heard a stat that we, on average, as Americans, take a pill for every decade of age that we are. So if we're in our 50s, the average is taking 5 pills a day. That's on average. So I had heard that stat, and I wanted to verify it, and it turns out that it's not true. It's a myth, sort of. It's actually true that 12 prescriptions are the average, and it's 27 for those over 80. On average, 27 prescriptions a year. Now, not all are daily prescriptions, but that's the average. And so We, as a society, we have this habitual tendency to look for something to help us with whatever it is that ails us. We buy insurance. We buy insurance so that our houses are covered and our cars are covered, so we don't have to worry, really, if something happens to them, because financially we'll be okay. We have medical insurance for a health backstop. We prepare for disasters. We have stores, perhaps, of rice and beans and water and propane for our stoves, as we should. It's responsible and prudent to do this. You might, as you went through the days of unleavened bread, you might have gone through some closets or cupboards that you hadn't in a while. It's possible that we want to keep the VCR tapes for the day that the internet goes down. We never know what will happen, but yeah, for some reason we still have VCR tapes, perhaps. Maybe it would be good to stock up on toilet paper. And recently, and I could see this with good cause, pet food and baby formula have been in shortages. So you want, it would make sense to do that. Precious metals, in case currencies don't work, we might store up on precious metals like gold and silver. I heard one man say, I have lots of precious metals, it's lead. So whatever your predisposition is, you might have stored up some precious metals. Pantries full, freezers full. Where is God in this? In this societal outlook, do we look to God? Well, as a society, we would answer one way, and as a body of Christ, we might answer a different way. We might consider that these trends do affect us, no doubt. We've often said, and you might have heard, that if it's in society, it's in the church. In many ways, we're a microcosm of society. We are. And yet, we also have God's Holy Spirit, and so we strive to look to God and respond to that invitation that he's given us. And what a wonderful blessing it is to have this invitation that he has given us, to have a different kind of relationship with him. We commemorate this relationship at this time of year. As we take the Passover, we recognize what Christ did for us. Personally, we recognize our role in his death. It's very personal. Many of you took those symbols for the first time this year. And it's a blessing to see you and see through your eyes and see take of these symbols that are so meaningful. So we appreciate what Christ did for us personally, and we also recognize as we come together and explore these notions and these trends that God has blessed us tremendously, and the blessings we enjoy are a result of what God has given us. We recognize again that God mocked all other gods as Israel left Egypt. He made sure it was thorough, that it was very clear that there was one God capable of overcoming any other sources of wealth and health and sustainability. The animals were touched, the crops were touched, even human life itself was touched. The Nile was touched. He showed himself supreme. He walked Israel out into the desert, and he showed them and the whole world as they walked out into that desert that God alone could sustain them. Now, we can picture this because those from northern Arizona drove across some very barren parts, some very barren landscape on the way here. Beautiful in its own way, but it would be very difficult to sustain a million plus people out there. And if we get 50 miles in any direction from where we are right here, out of Maricopa County or out into some of the more arid parts, there is nothing for quite some time. So if we were to gather even just this group and walk out in the desert, we would have needs, and it wouldn't take long before those needs would become evident. And God did this. Let's turn over to Exodus 13. Let's read a little bit about this group of people at this time. Exodus 13, and we'll pick up the story as they're on their way out of Egypt, and God led the people. This is Exodus 13, verse 18. God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children in Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And so we get down to verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God gave them guidance and direction as they left. Let's turn over to Exodus 14, probably just flipping the page. Now, it wasn't long before they were on their way out that Pharaoh, of course, is pretty famous for this at this point as you read the story, changed his mind. And he decided that he didn't want to just let them go. So he and his army were chasing down Israel. This was of concern to this group of people that was basically defenseless as they marched out into the desert. And we pick up that part of the story here in Exodus 14:10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. This is a natural human reaction. And they cried out to the Lord. And they said, are you taking us out to the desert to kill us? Is that what's going on? And drop down to verse 13, God inspired Moses to say to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So here we see, in addition to God's guidance and direction, God's protection. In Exodus 16, if we turn over another page or two, we can pick up the story here in verse 17. And we read something that Mr. Delamater mentioned in the first message, that God provided for them, gave them what they needed physically for their nutritional needs. And there's some interesting elements of this we'll highlight here. The children of Israel did so and gathered. They gathered up this stuff that was on the ground, some more, some less. And when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's an interesting line. It's an interesting thing to consider that God took care of them, regardless of how little they had or how much they had. Those that had little had no lack, and ultimately at the end of the day, those who had much had none left over. And that's the way we are as humans as well. So God gave them guidance, direction, protection, and provision. And then in Exodus 16:27, we realize that God had given them direction to gather on 6 days and not on the seventh, but they were a little slow to hear from time to time. In verse 27, it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they didn't find any of this substance, this manna. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? How come you don't pay attention? He says. So he gave them correction as well. Now, why do we care about any of this? Why do we have a night to be remembered? Why are we up here rehearsing the story of this ancient people? Well, the authors of the books of the Bible and the New Testament give us some insight into that. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. And we've studied the New Testament church, the New Covenant church, the church that was established after Christ came and left and started in Acts. And then we know that there were those called, like Paul, to bring the message beyond just those tribes that were originally promised through Abraham and his descendants, and to take the promise and to take the message and to take the gospel or the good news to the Gentiles, those of other genes, those beyond just those 12 tribes that had the lineage carefully plotted out, but to take it to other groups. And here we're reading in 1 Corinthians 10 that this letter to the church in Corinth, who was a church made up of many different groups, actually, some Gentiles, some Jews, some proselytes that were Greek or Gentile that had converted over fully to Judaism, and some that were new to the faith altogether and hearing these things for the first time. And Paul writes to them in verse 10, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. We'll just pick it up in verse 1. He says, brothers and sisters, all of you brothers and sisters, regardless of where you came from and what your backgrounds are, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud of direction. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and physical food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him. So he's telling them that there were spiritual lessons to be learned from the physical, from the story of physical Israel. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then he brings it home. He says, now these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters, as it is written. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They became distracted, in other words. They became comfortable with their circumstances and situations, and they started to play. And he was warning, Paul was warning the church in Corinth there, and we know that our church, this group today, is an extension of that New Testament church, that church that was established then. So don't commit sexual immorality in that day, nor let us tempt Christ, nor complain. And verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the end of the ages hadn't come to this group of people. That was 2,000 years ago. And they were writing about things that had happened several hundred years, several centuries before this time. And yet, these words are written for us as well, we can see. And so, he tells us here that we should be careful. And if these words that we read already were written for their admonition, then the words in Deuteronomy would be for our encouragement and admonition as well. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, we're reading the last words of Moses, really. He's in the last month of his life. They had been in the wilderness for 40 years, and he knew what was next, that Israel was headed into the land and the inheritance that was promised to physical Israel at that time, and he knew he wasn't going. So here in Deuteronomy 6, he's passing on these final words, that which he would want them to remember forever. And he says, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes. I'm starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, and I'm going to be skimming along, so I'll try to make sure I give you the verse that we're at. These are the commandments and statutes and judgments which the Lord has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. So it wasn't just for history that you should observe them, but this is a way of life. This is a way of interacting with the true God and with each other. This is a social order that has been given to you in the laws of Sinai, that came at Sinai, that expanded on laws that had been in place already. And so this is going to be helpful to you, he said. And he says, you should fear these things as you cross over into the land. And I command you that your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, should keep these. It's a pleasure that we have four generations here. I don't know of anybody that has five. Does anybody have five generations? Wave them high. Margaret Picking has five generations. So five generations that we know of right here. So we have these generations. Be careful to observe it, that you may observe it through the land or through the generations. And yet you will multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. So as we consider that the blessings that we enjoy today are the result of promises that were given to this group of people, then we recognize that these words are for us. These words which I command you in verse 6 should be in your heart. And if they're in your heart, then they'll come out of your mouth. That's the way life works. The things that are in our heart ultimately come out of our mouth. So we have to be careful what's in our heart, because it will come out. It's what's in there. Mr. Fogelson talked about what happens when you squeeze an orange. Orange juice comes out because it's what's in there. So when our hearts get squeezed, what comes out? Whatever's in there. We find out sometimes when we're under, when we feel like we're getting squeezed, we learn what's in there. You shall teach these words diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down. They should come out of your mouth. Verse 10, so it shall be when your Lord brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, when you live in large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig. By the way, the water, when we turn on the tap, it comes from wells. Has anybody ever dug a well? Maybe you had one dug, right? You hired a guy who came with a thing and drilled it, right? Yeah. You weren't out there knowing the shovel, were you? You were? Your dad made you? That's a good dad. How deep was the well? Oh, you just dug a hole? Did you take something out of it or put something in it? Nothing. Oh. Well, that's a good thing to do to your kids, is make them dig a hole. So, beware when you've eaten and are full. When you have these luxuries and you have time, because we don't have to dig wells usually. So we have a little more time on our hands. Beware that we don't get distracted and go after other gods, which here is a little G. The gods of the people who are all around you. Now that's another thing that hasn't changed, is that God's people are in the midst, as we talked about, of a society that have all sorts of other things that they look to and worship and look to for guidance and direction and protection. And those things can become more important than even our God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused to destroy you from the face of the earth. And so we know that God allowed these things to happen to Israel to humble them and to test them. And they struggled with real faith. They sent some spies to check out the land, and it was everything God had promised it would be. And yet 10 of them said, there's no way we can take that. God, the God who had done so much for them already, and just within a few months, actually. And they had forgotten that already, and didn't have the faith that that same God who had delivered them from the most powerful nation on earth could help them overcome the occupants of the land that they were going to receive. So we know that they were humans, and we're humans. We know that Satan had a hand in all of this. He works with humans. He plants doubt in our minds. So we have the same major players then and now. Same God, same humans, and human thought processes, patterns of thought, patterns of behavior, and the same adversary. Again, this was for our example, because later they did occupy that land, they were blessed, and they again forgot God. Any pretense of sustainability is an illusion, however, even of our own. Our own thoughts. Just think about if power goes out, how long does it take for everything in our freezer to go bad? If there is no fuel, is no gas, then where are we going to go? If the water shuts off, then what happens? We fast for 24 hours, and we start to realize how physically weak we become, how thirsty we become, how bad of a headache we have because we haven't had any coffee or Diet Coke or whatever it is in 24 hours. We really do depend on a fragile set of blessings that we enjoy. Let's not forget, though, that these are physical things, and what we really need to understand is the error of these thought processes that we stand on our own and that we really don't need God. And we recognize also that there are spiritual metaphors to learn. And this is what we're really about here, is to learn spiritually. We know that the only name by which we may be saved is through Jesus Christ. Well, that's something that we celebrated and dug into in detail at Passover. Solemn ceremony, thinking about the magnitude of Christ. David thought about these things. He recognized how much he needed God. God made sure that he went through years and years of learning to depend on God, so that what happened with the first king didn't happen again with David. Let's turn over to Psalm 18 and read some words that may really serve us well, even this week, because we can pray these same prayers. Psalm 18 is a psalm of David giving thanks to God for all that he had done for him. I love you. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He is my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. David depended on God in every way. Set an amazing example for us. In Psalm 19, we see that David recognized that not only physical blessings were a part of the promise and the relationship that David had with God, but it was also very spiritual. It was a personal relationship that he had with Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ at this point, and God the Father. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." The law isn't something that's done away with. It's something that teaches us about God and changes who we are from the inside as we come to understand it and obey it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple, or making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He understood that greater understanding, enlightenment, came from God's laws. And he goes on to talk about the different attributes. The commandment is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. More desired are they to be than gold. Yes, than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. So whatever the physical blessings are, this is better, David was saying. So this is a prayer that we can consider. And you know, it's important to understand also that this was not just to a group of Mesopotamians that went into Egypt and came out and hiked around in the desert for a few years, and then ultimately that nation was destroyed and they were scattered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. This extends to us. So let's be clear about that and understand that by reading Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 29. I'll pick it up in verse 26 here. This is Paul writing to, again, a Greek audience or Gentile audience in the region of Galatia, which was well outside of the land that was given to the Israelites as their inheritance. And he says to them, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so all these designations are gone. There's neither Jew nor Greek or slave nor free or male nor female. None of those things matter. Those are human constructs. And God made us male or female, no doubt. But the potential, he is saying, is all the same before God. Our ability to have a relationship with our Creator is the same regardless of any of these different attributes. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we can explore that. Heirs of what? We're joint heirs with Christ, ultimately, of eternal life. The opportunity is to be a part of his family. And if you turn a few pages over again to Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians 1. We'll read that this can only come through Christ. So in Ephesians 1, we're reading Paul's words to the church in Ephesus. Again, another church in Asia Minor. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. So we see that there's an inheritance that comes to all those who obey through Christ. And that, in addition to the physical blessings that we've been blessed to inherit, we also inherit these wonderful spiritual blessings. And as Israel came out and needed sustenance, as they came out of Egypt and needed sustenance, we come out of this world and we need sustenance. We would starve spiritually if it weren't for the nutrition that Christ gives us and God gives us through his word. And yet, once again, we have the same players. We have God, we have humans, we have Satan, and we see his patterns of behavior, that what he wants to do is distract us and get us focused on the physical, as Israel was when they came out. They got focused on not what God could do for them, but what they needed. And they got focused and their attention placed elsewhere. Let's turn over to Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, we're reading about the temptation of Christ. Now, this is the time when Satan put Christ to the test. And had Christ failed this test, we would not have the redemption that's available through us as a result of his innocent blood being spilled for us. We'd all be paying our own death penalty, but Christ carefully prepared for this interaction. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. And Satan came to him and did something very specifically. At this point of physical weakness, Satan tried to get Christ to focus on his physical needs more than on his relationship with the Father. And more than that, he was trying to get him to look, the adversary was trying to get Christ to look to him for this. Look to the physical, the creation, rather than the creator. And he says to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Look after your physical needs right now. Take care of them. Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Christ points from the physical, something that we all understand that we need this bread, we need nutrition physically, but he says it's way more than that. Man shouldn't just live physically, we need to live spiritually. And he pointed us, really by extension, as these words are recorded, to our Creator rather than to the creation. Do we hunger and thirst for this bread? Do we get our nose in the Word? Is that our first priority when we wake up? Just as Christ said, we'll get to eating, but right now we have this interaction to take care of. So as we wake up in the morning, do we think about God first? Do we look to our spiritual nutrition first? Do we face similar distractions and temptations from the adversary? Can we be distracted? Maybe you have a morning routine. I do. I get up and heat a little water, get the coffee going, eat an Aussie bite, which so sadly has leavening in it. So not this week. I already missed it this morning, but I had a matzo instead. But then an emergency, and then I get to reading, get to the Bible. Get all that going, typically first. But I did try to change it up. As I thought about this message, and I've been thinking about it for a while, we talked about this up in northern Arizona, I thought, what if I don't do that first, but I read God's word first? It's actually better. Actually, I can live 10 minutes longer in the morning by reading something first, and then the whole time all those other actions and activities are going on, there's something fresh. The word of God, the nutrition that comes from these words are now in my mind. And I'm not thinking about everything else. And if you ever pick up that phone, you know what happens. Oh, there goes 20 minutes. Easy. And then, oh, all my time's gone. I have to head off to what's next now. Perfect. Satan says, got him. Got them looking at the physical, focused on whatever it was, whatever else, taking you a different direction so that you don't look to the spiritual nutrition as Christ gave us. So maybe this week we think about it. We're not eating bread, but we can live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the God. Maybe we prioritize this more. Maybe before we eat that matzo, drink that coffee, we put our nose in the word and think about what God wants to say to us this week. Maybe that changes and becomes a habit as we go forward that benefits us. This week, we're not only supposed to avoid unleavened bread, but also eat. I'm sorry, I said avoid unleavened bread. And we want to avoid leavened bread. Oh, and by the way, the weirdest things will likely happen to you this week, right? Donuts will show up, maybe apple fritters. That will be a severe trial for me if that does happen. One time I remember somebody brought in these bread makers, became popular. Like you just put all the stuff in and then press a button and it mixes it all up, and then a little while later bread comes out. Well, they brought it into the office and smelled the whole place up with cinnamon raisin bread. It was wonderful. And then, so nicely, I just happened to be walking by just as it comes out. Oh, Scott, let me make a piece for you. And they cut a big piece and put butter all over it and hand it to me right before I could do anything. It's just in my hand. And I threw it in the trash and I said, get behind me. They said, you are really weird. I thought it was pepperoni you couldn't eat. Now you won't even eat cinnamon bread. No, I didn't say that. I went into the bathroom, shut the door, turned the fan on, and tried to bury it amongst the paper towels in there so nobody would find it. So, weird things will happen to you. Eating unleavened bread is not as exciting as some of the other options that will present themselves, no doubt. We don't need God is a leavened attitude. What we're invited to adopt and consider and really learn this week is that it's an unleavened attitude that God's looking for in us. So we've read different letters to churches. We've already read from a letter to Corinth. We've read from a letter to Ephesus. And Christ himself had a few things to say to seven churches in Revelation. Let's turn over to Revelation 3. Verse 14. Revelation 3. He writes Christ's own words to, through John. He has something to say to this group of people. This group of people that were a body of Christ at the time. They were a congregation. They lived in a city. All of these are cities that are in Asia Minor, Turkey today. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Thyatira. Philadelphia, and this is the last letter to those churches that were in this region. And he says here, I know your works. And he says in verse 15, they're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but you're a little lukewarm now. And cold means you don't know anything about God's truths, and when you hear them, you get excited. It's better to know nothing than to take it for granted, so to speak. Maybe this was a church that had been around for some time, and they had multiple generations, and it was just kind of common. It wasn't new or exciting anymore. It had grown a little mundane, perhaps. And so, they weren't hot. They weren't on fire. They had all their needs covered. And so, they didn't need God. Have you ever found that when you need God, there are times when God seems to put his hand on your shoulder, give it a little squeeze, and it just puts you right down on your knees. When you really need something, you're on your knees. It was told to me one time, the best time to fast, Scott, is when everything is going great. There is no other time than you need to be reminded of God and what he's done for you than when everything is going well. Maybe whoever gave me that advice, I wish I could remember. I just remember what it was, not who gave it. But maybe that's what Christ was saying to this church here. He says, you say, verse 17, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that that's physically true. Yet, inside, spiritually, you're hungry, and you don't even know it. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. And what is gold refined in the fire? It's character, right? It's the character and the relationship and the appreciation for true value, what God gives us. Refined in fire implies that it comes through trials. It comes through challenges. He says, go buy this. Put yourself in and value this. Put yourself in these situations. Maybe it does take trials. Understand that those are not to be avoided. It's not just comfort you should look for. But recognize that that helps build character. That you may be rich. And white garments. What do white garments symbolize? I heard purity. What else? Righteousness. Yeah, righteousness. Is it hard to keep something white? How many are wearing a white shirt tonight? We'll see how you're doing after the meal. So that you may be clothed with righteousness, that your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And it's my understanding that this town also did produce this eye salve. So that might have been very close to home. As many, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to dine with him and he with me. And that's what we're looking forward to. We're going to all eat together tonight, many of those who are staying. And what a pleasure that will be. And yet we look forward to all dining together with our older brother and our father at the head of the table someday as well. So we have to recognize that this is spiritual. So I have 3 points that we're going to go through. And I was encouraged to find a way to make these memorable and maybe come up with a tricky way to remember them. And I couldn't do it, but I'll give it a try. Three S's. Three S's, we'll see if this works. We have to use our imagination a little bit here, but the first S is let he who thinks he stands be careful lest he fall. This is from 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone, male or female, who thinks he stands be careful lest they fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. So the title today is We Don't Need God. Because we have all of our needs covered. This is a dangerous place to be. This is a dangerous thought process to engage in. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." This is where we left off. We were reading in 1 Corinthians 10 already, where we read that all of these things that happened to Israel for our example, and now it's getting real. It's coming to us. "No temptation has overtaken you except is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." What's being said here is that we will face these same temptations to look to what's around us, the creation rather than the creator. It's the same adversary. It's the same playbook. He doesn't have to be very creative. He gets a new batch of humans every 25 years or so. The same things that worked on G5 worked on G4 to G3 to G2, and we've got G1 sprouting up around here. Right there in the back here, we got mom's bouncing babies in the back, and Rio too. So what worked for one generation works for the next. Satan doesn't have to be that creative. But that's the battle that we're in. We're in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12 says this. Our battle isn't physical, it's spiritual. We've got a little video clip of our son and our niece. And she's about 4. And so he records this. And she's standing on the couch with a pillow and looking at him. And he says to her, "You know that you have absolutely no chance of winning this pillow fight, don't you?" She says, "Yes," and charges. And he throws his pillow at her, and it flattens her on the couch. She had no chance of winning. Do we have any chance of winning this fight on our own, with our own resources? It's as uneven as that. It's silly if we would try to go into this battle, a spiritual battle, without God's help. We have no chance whatsoever. So let's look for areas where we are self-sufficient. Now, we've been looking for leavening for the last week, cleaning things out, cleaning out pantries, trying to figure out what is and isn't leavening, what needs to be thrown away, looking through desk drawers, perhaps, backpacks, purses, briefcases, lockers, you name it, where you may tuck a little nutritional bar of some sort. How about this week we look for areas where we have leavening in our lives? And those areas are where we feel self-sufficient. That's the leavening we need to get rid of this week, where we think we're okay. If you think you're okay in that area, look deeper. That's probably your area of greatest concern. So that's what we should be doing this week. We might ask ourselves a question as we do this. If we look for areas where we're overly satisfied with our strength, we could ask, is the image I have of myself the way God sees me? Does he see something different than what I'm seeing? We sang a hymn in the Phoenix North after Passover the other night entitled, "Search Me, O God." Psalm 139 is where this psalm came from. Psalm 139, I'll read it to you in verse 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Know all the things that I think about and worry about. And see if there's any wicked way in me." See if there's any leavening in there. It's in the pantry of our heart that God really wants us to explore this week. "Lead me in the way everlasting." An unleavened attitude recognizes that we stand as a result of God's will. Our strongest stance is on our knees. It's our best chance to win the battle. Point two, stay. This is the next S. We don't stand on our own and stay tied to the vine. You might have read this in Passover the other night. We'll take a look at it. John 15 here. John 15, verses 1 through 8 says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. If it doesn't bear fruit, if it's not tied to me, if it's not looking after the needs of others and developing and growing the spiritual fruit that comes as a result of the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, if there's no effort going into this, if it's not tied to Christ, then cut it. It's fruitless. It's wood. And he says, on the other hand, the branch can't bear fruit unless it's tied to Christ. It's tied to that. It's accessing the Holy Spirit. And he makes it clear in verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, this is Christ, first person, it's in red letters, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You can't do anything. You can bear no fruit. So it's the time of year for tree trimming. We've been doing some tree trimming around our house. And sometimes we'll cut something down. Maybe it gets dark. And don't get to it for a day or two before we go out there and load it up. And it does not take long for a green branch to turn brown, dry, and crispy. And that's what's being said here. If you're not tied to Christ, if you're not actively searching, if you're not trying to stay tied to the vine, your ability to bear fruit, to bear something positive that comes from a result of God's Holy Spirit becomes limited fast. This requires a recognition of our need. If we don't need God, we might tie ourselves to another vine. We might look to another source for guidance, direction, protection. We might hold ourselves up to different standards, those standards that God said to avoid. Point three, our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. How long can we last without God? Well, humanity, apparently 6,000 years. It's 6,000 years of aversion therapy, trying it without God to see how that works, so that we never forget that we don't want to do it that way. We'll see how it ends in our lives and others' lives, and how ultimately it will end. So this notion, derived from Scripture, has daily and lifelong implications. Our sufficiency is from God. This is something that we might memorize and think about and bring with us everywhere we go. It implies and teaches us of an unleavened attitude. Let's just read it. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Says, in verse 4 even, it says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. This is Paul talking about the other ministers that he served with, and he's saying that the church there was evidence of their fruit, and they didn't think it was from themselves at all. It was because they were tied to the vine that they had sufficiency. They said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything being from ourselves. Paul is saying, we didn't do anything. We were the conduit through which God's Holy Spirit flowed, his words flowed, and all the growth came from you. You're the fruit. That's what Paul said. And then he also said, imitate me as I imitate Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And here he's saying, he's setting this example. This sufficiency is not from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers or servants of the new covenant. And so Paul never forgot how much he needed God. He'd been struck blind and knew what it was like to have no sight. And then those scales came off and he could see again. And he never forgot the spiritual lesson that was very personal to him. And he never forgot the source of his strength. So let's consider these lessons of the days of unleavened bread. Let's look for areas of self-sufficiency, supposed strength, where we are tied to the wrong vine, and look to the God of heaven, the creator of all things, humbly for guidance, direction, protection, and correction. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Seek this bread every day.